It is a great privilege, isn't it, to be together this morning to honor the God of heaven. To be able to do this with others who love the Lord and love you is truly a privilege. We're thankful to be here. Thank you, if you're visiting with us, for joining us in this time of worship. We love God. We really love serving Him. And we're thankful that you're here to engage in this worship assembly. This morning, the question is, who have you changed for good? There was a Peanuts cartoon several years ago in the comic strip, Charlie Brown, for those of you who don't know what Peanuts is. A cartoon, for those of you who don't know who Charlie Brown is. I realize as I get older that these references to things I was introduced to in my youth have to be explained to you younger generations, you kids nowadays, you know, the 50 and unders. So, just letting you know. So there are these two characters in Peanuts, Charlie Brown and Peppermint Patty. Now, she's somewhat of a tomboy. I probably should explain that, but I won't. But she likes to play baseball and things like that. So she's having this conversation with Charlie Brown. She says, she calls him Chuck, by the way. Guess what, Chuck? The first day of school, I got sent to the principal's office. That, by the way, happened to one of my children as well. The very first day of kindergarten, they got sent to the principal's office. So I can relate somewhat. So she said, first day of school, I got sent to the principal's office, and it's your fault, Chuck. He says, my fault? How could it be my fault? Why do you say everything is my fault? To which Peppermint Patty responds, you're my friend, aren't you, Chuck? You should have been a better influence on me. Should have been a better influence on me. We all need good influences in our lives to help us be the best people we can be, to help us be righteous people, to help us pursue righteousness. We need good influences in our lives. Can you imagine saying something like this to somebody that you love or care about? You have too much good influence in your life, entirely too much good influence in your life. Your peers encourage you to do all the right things in all the right ways. Or your best friend sees all of your finest qualities and encourages you to be the very best you can be. Or your husband constantly influences you to be a better person. Or your wife always inspires you to be a better person. Or the person you associate with at work or school every day brings out the best in you. Your friends really help you to be a better person. You think you could say that about anybody? You've just got way so many friends and so many influences in your life that are striving to help you and are helping you be a better person. And then you say to them, this is not good. This is not good. The influences in your life, are they just too good? So many people are too compassionate. Too kind to others, too merciful, too generous, too helpful, too considerate of others' needs and feelings, too forgiving, too thoughtful, too caring. Do you not understand that being a good person like this is bad for you? Nobody would say that. Nobody in their right mind. But do we value how much others have helped us? How much others are trying to help us? And are we in turn trying to help them in these same ways? What kind of an influence are you on your spouse, on the people you work with, on your children, on people here at Eastside? Are you pursuing righteousness in that you're pursuing trying to help others be better and making a mark in their lives that makes a difference? Because our interaction with others will change them. There's a popular Broadway musical. The title of it is Wicked, which sort of actually is ironic, I guess, because it's not about really about wickedness. It's about understanding what goodness is. And for those of you who don't know, it's a sort of retelling of The Wizard of Oz from a different perspective, let's say. And you find out in the musical and later the movie, and there's a second movie, I think, coming out for too long, that maybe some of the people that we saw in The Wizard of Oz weren't as bad as they were presented as being. Maybe some of the people that were presented as being good were really deceptive and manipulative and out for themselves. And so we have to rethink some of our assumptions about what good is and who is good. Be that as it may, that may have piqued your interest in the musical, but be that as it may, there's a popular song that has come out in the musical and in the movie where the two main characters are singing to one another. And the line is, "Who can say if I've been changed for the better? But because I knew you, I've been changed for good." So we want to change people not only for the better, but also for good. To help people be better, and to help people be better in some sort of a lasting way, make a lasting impact on people's lives. If I ask you this morning, is there somebody that's made a really lasting impact on your life? Somebody that you could point to and say, this person helped me become a Christian. They taught me the gospel. This person changed me from going down a really bad path to coming on a right road. This person really made a difference. Or probably for most of us, that would be many people who have contributed, tried to contribute at least, to changing us for the better. In Romans chapter 14 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul says that none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. We are all part of one another. We interact with, we influence one another. The question is, who are we changing for the better? And are we changing others for good? There are a couple of Bible examples of this, and there are probably thousands of Bible examples of this. Obviously, people just doing simple things that make somebody else a whole lot better than they were before, or improve others' lives in profound ways. So I'm just going to look at a couple of examples of this morning. One is in 2 Kings chapter 5. You know the story of Naaman. This is during the time of the divided kingdom. Samaria is the capital of the north, and the Syrians are frequently coming in, making raids into Israel. Naaman is the commander of the Syrian army. Chapter 5 and verse 1 of 2 Kings tells us that he was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. So he's leading the armies of Syria in victory after victory. He's a mighty man of valor. But we're told he's a leper. And of course, leprosy is a dreaded disease in ancient times. In Israel, it would isolate you from the rest of your society, from everybody else. In other nations, maybe not so much, but still a dreaded disease. The Syrians had gone out on a raid and brought back a captive, a young girl from the land of Israel, and she waited on Naaman's wife. So here she is, taken away from her home as a result of warfare. She is, we would call it today, kidnapped, trafficked, whatever you want to say. She's brought by soldiers back to Syria, and now she's serving as a servant girl in the house of Naaman. And it says in verse 3 that she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." The servant girl is somewhat astounding to me. She would have every right to be bitter. She's ripped from her homeland, probably from her family, friends, everything and everybody that she knew. She's taken out of that by force, and now serving a family in a foreign land as basically a household slave. She had every right to be bitter. You would think, here's the girl that's going to poison her mistress's soup, right? She doesn't want to be here. That's how you would think. But that's not how she is. She is interested in serving well in the place that God has put her. and even being helpful to the very ones who are enslaving her. She cares enough about her master's well-being that she mentions, there's a prophet in Israel. What does this tell you about her? There's a prophet in Israel who could heal my master. She has a lot of faith. She knows about the God of Israel. The prophet that she's talking about, of course, is Elisha, who has already worked some amazing signs in Israel, amazing miracles. She has faith in God. Here's how a person of faith acts, even when they're put in a situation that maybe from a physical standpoint they'd rather not be in, but they're still interested in helping other people, in bettering other people's lives, even those of her captors. So she mentions this. And the wife tells Naaman, and Naaman tells the king of Syria, and the king of Syria says, you need to go see that prophet, take some soldiers with you and some riches to give for the prophet's fee, and go see him. And so Naaman goes, winds up first going to the king of Israel. The king of Israel sends him on to Elisha. We come to verse 9. Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean. This somewhat is astounding as well, that the Lord instructs his prophet, no doubt. Elisha is also kind to Naaman, the commander of the Syrian army now. These are sworn enemies of Israel. But he's going to provide a way for this man to be healed, but he's not going to make it easy. He says, you need to go wash in the Jordan, dip in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh will be as new. So Naaman, though, becomes furious. He goes away in verse 11. Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me, stand and call the name of the Lord his God, wave his hand over the place, and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned away and went away in rage. Here's a man who what God is telling him to do isn't what he expects God to tell him to do. He wants to be cleansed of his leprosy, but kind of, I want the blessing, but I want it in my way. So there's a great lesson here in obedience. That's not what this sermon is about. But if you're going to receive the blessings of God, you need to do what he tells you to do in the way he tells you to do it. Naaman goes away in a huff, but his servants, again, they care about it. They're interested in his well-being. His servants come near to him in verse 13 and they speak to him, my father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more when he says, wash and be clean? Such a simple thing to do, right? It's kind of like baptism, as people have noted before. Such a simple thing to do. And people want to pray through for salvation. They want to jump all of these hoops, or they want to do nothing, instead of just doing the simple thing that the Lord asks us to do to have remission of sins. Naaman, just do the simple thing and you'll be clean. So Naaman sees the reason in that. What I want you to see is these servants and how they're so interested in the well-being of Naaman. Now we've seen it with the servant girl. Now we've seen it with these servants that are with Naaman. So he goes down and he dips in the Jordan 7 times, according to the saying of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. It works. He returns to the man of God in verse 15. He and all his aides, and he comes and stands before him, and he says, indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant. I want you to notice how this man was changed. He went from being a leper, from being someone who was cursed with a dreadful disease. Very likely, he could hardly ever get that off of his mind. There are some in this room who have dreadful diseases. It's hard to live very many minutes without thinking about that dreadful disease. Naaman had that. And now it's gone. But more than that, Naaman becomes a believer in the God of Israel because of these events. Because one little servant girl said, there's a prophet who can heal you. There's a God in Israel. And he comes to be a believer in the God of Israel. You talk about a changed life. By what? By a bunch of people that most people in his position would have completely overlooked. Servants and slaves and aides. And his whole life has changed. Go over in 2 Kings chapter 7, and here the Syrians have besieged the city of Samaria. And the situation was dire. There was food that was being sold for great amounts of money that really wasn't food at all. Like, for instance, back in chapter 6 and verse 25, a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver and 1/4 of a cab of dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. I mean, it was bad. People were eating one another's children. It's a horrific situation. And in this were shown 4 men who are also lepers. Verse 3, there were 4 leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, why are we sitting here until we die? So here they are. The city surrounded by the Syrian army. The people in the city are starving to death. The Syrian army is out here, would kill Israelites, just for the fun of it, if they appeared to them. So you got the Syrian army, you got starvation. You're sitting in the gate right in between. And what are you going to do? If we say we will enter the city, the famine is in the city. We'll die there. If we sit here, we'll die also. Therefore, come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. So go out and wave the white flag and maybe they won't kill us. That's the best option, it seems to them. If they keep us alive, we shall live. If they kill us, we shall only die. We're going to die anyway. So what's to lose? They rose at twilight. They go to the camp of the Syrians. When they come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. The Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses and the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites, the kings of the Egyptians to attack us. Therefore, they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact. Their tents, their horses, their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. So the lepers come to the outskirts of the camp. Nobody there. They go into one tent. They ate and drank. They probably haven't eaten in days. I don't know what they had to eat. It wouldn't have mattered to them hardly what it was. But they ate and drank. And they carried from it silver and gold and clothing, and they went and hid them. And they came back and entered another tent, and they carried some from there also, and they went and hid it. So not only do they have food and drink, but also riches, and they're suddenly becoming wealthy. But verse 9, then they said to one another, we are not doing what is right. What's the righteous thing to do in a situation like this? Where you are suddenly well blessed beyond anything you could have imagined. God has helped you. God has saved your life. God has now fed you. God has provided you with silver, gold, clothing that wasn't yours just a little bit ago. But now you have the opportunity to collect all of this. What's the right thing to do? We're not doing what is right, they say to one another. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household. And they went to the gatekeepers of the city, and they told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not a human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tent's intact. And of course, the news gets spread. There's food for the taking. There are riches for the taking. The people probably most concerned about the food right there, they're starving to death. People are trampled actually in the gate when the food is made available. What's the lesson from these four men? What are you doing with your blessings? You're hoarding them. Blessings of time and health and wealth and ability. Or are you sharing your blessings with others and the good news about how God has blessed you with others? The decision of these four men to encourage one another to do the right thing changed a lot of lives, saved a lot of lives. It's two simple examples of some folks that change lives by doing the right thing. Doing the right thing in situations where maybe other people wouldn't be doing the right thing, but they did. Let's think about how we can change others for good. First and foremost, you have to accept the responsibility that the Lord expects you to do that, that it's the right thing to do. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 13 that you are the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, how shall it be salt seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the salt of the earth. Salt changes things. It changes everything it comes in contact with. It purifies. It preserves. Salt. You are the salt. Be that change. So I was making myself some soup last night. And I put, I guess I should tell you what I was making. It was seaweed soup, okay? Everybody just gag right now. But I was making myself some seaweed soup last night. And, you know, it's kind of a, throw some seaweed in there and some other ingredients and things and boil the soup and then pour it in your bowl and taste it, and it was not good. But really all it needed was some salt. I put another handful of salt in there and it was great. Just, you know, salt. It was amazing. Changes things. It changes things. Changes them for the better. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 2, as Paul has talked about how we deal with one another when we disagree with one another over convictions and things like that, you know, how we do things, areas of opinion, he spent all of chapter 14 talking about that. And really the first few verses of chapter 15 are sort of the conclusion to what he is saying. But he says, let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. So my goal, this command is telling me to please somebody else. I know in the world today, people pleasers are looked down on in a negative way. You shouldn't be a people pleaser. Well, maybe you should, in some sense at least. In some sense at least. Each of us should please his neighbor, not just because, you know, we are trying to get something out of somebody or want to be liked, but we please our neighbor for his good, leading to his edification. And the word edification means building up. So we're making this person a better person by how we interact with them, by what we do for them. That's the command of Romans 15 and verse 2. It's not optional to try to help other people be better. It's commanded that you help other people be better. And that you seek their good above your own, even in doing that. That will involve saying the right things at the right times, as we saw the servants of Naaman do and the four lepers do. In Proverbs 15, verse 22, Without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. A man has joy by the answer of his mouth, and a word spoken in due season. How good it is. How good it is. The New International Version says there, a man finds joy in giving an apt reply. And how good is a timely word. Saying the right thing at the right time can make all the difference in the world to somebody. It could very well be that just one little thing you say to somebody, one little moment in time when they are in the midst of making a big decision, when they're down and out and don't know if they can go on, just the right thing at the right time, especially something that comes from God's Word, can change them. Sometimes you'll say it and not know that it made the difference. Sometimes it's only later somebody will come back to you and say, you said that to me and you don't know what a difference that made in my life. Just in that moment. I've had a few moments like that. I remember years ago having a talk with somebody and he said he was just sort of down and out and flat spiritually and wasn't progressing and just kind of sluggish. I just quoted him the passage from the book of, be not sluggish. Be not sluggish. But be like those who through faith and patience inherit the promises, the Hebrew writer says. And I just told him that. Later on, years later, he said, you don't know what a difference that made in my life. I said, wow, really? That's all I said. Just by helping one another in times like that with the right word and the right thing to say. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes the right thing to say may hurt you. May hurt the person you say it to. But they need to hear it. It's what they need to hear to be a better person. Sometimes I need to hear negative things to be a better person, don't you? Sometimes I need to say negative things to be a better person. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. Sometimes the words you speak will just be encouraging to lift someone up. Ointment and perfume delight the heart. And the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel. Hearty counsel. So always speak with grace and salt. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. The things you say, don't just say things. Say things that are going to help. Say things that are going to change. Speak with grace and speak with salt. We must take care of our words. And we must, maybe before all of this, think about how what we do or what we say can help somebody, can make somebody else even better than they are. In Hebrews 10 and verse 24, just before we're told to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, leading up to that, Hebrews 10, 24 says, let us consider one another to stir up love and good works. You're thinking about the person sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you. Not about how they made you mad. Not about how you don't like something about them or something they think or whatever. But about how can I make this person, help this person become a better person. I'm considering what I can do or say to stir up love in this person. To stir up good works in this person. That's what we're supposed to be considering. We're not supposed to be sitting here judging one another. Maybe somebody is misinformed about that. Did we think we're supposed to come here today to judge everybody sitting around us? Is that our purpose? Or is it to think about them and how we can help them be better? How we can encourage them and lift them up? We little know the influence of a word for good or bad that we, some person, stirred. We pass them by. But do we want to know that those thoughtless words we spoke were like a blow that rankled in the heart of some dear friend, while some kind word to one with cares oppressed may cheer their heart till they are blessed and changed? Think about the words you speak. Think about the things you do in terms of how are they going to help somebody. If it's not going to help somebody, don't say it. Don't do it. We can change others for good. But you know what? If we're not concerned about it, if we don't consider others, we can wind up changing people for the worse, and permanently so as well. We could change their whole life's purpose by just encouraging the wrong thing in a person's life. The people at the Tower of Babel, in Genesis 11 and verse 3, they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves." You encourage somebody to build a life that's built around themselves, to live, to make a name for themselves, and you're encouraging them to go down a wrong road. We have young people, many that I know and several in this room, that are graduating, some graduating high school, some graduating from college, some going on to other things. Young people are very impressionable. Suggestions are made about the future road of life, approaches that they're to take, or could take, to this or that. You can alter a whole person's life by encouraging them down a wrong road. You can alter their religion and their moral standards. Even of a person who's not so young, even of a person who you think is solid and stable and has conviction. Somebody like King Solomon, for instance, he had all that and more at one point in his life, given all of this wisdom by God. But 1 Kings 11 and verse 4 tells us that it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. Solomon was changed by his foreign wives to serve other gods. You can change people's beliefs permanently by maybe just saying things off the cuff that sow seeds of doubt or that denigrate what a person believes or that make fun of where a person stands. Paul wonders about the Galatians in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 7. There were some Galatians who hindered people from obeying the truth by getting them to believe error. Galatians 5, 7, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion does not come from him who calls you." You come to believe things that are not true, and therefore you're not obeying the truth because you don't believe the truth anymore because somebody has changed your mind. We need to be careful when we're saying things off the cuff that might cause somebody to doubt their faith or not believe the truth anymore. We need to understand that the Lord will punish those who turn people away from the truth. I don't think there's enough of an appreciation, an understanding even of that. I know people who have turned away from the truth and tried to get others to turn away from the truth just so they could have some company, that don't really understand how God feels about that and what He's going to do about it. I mean, if you're losing your faith, that's bad enough. Don't take others with you. In Deuteronomy chapter 13 and verse 6, Moses says, "If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, your friend, who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, 'Let us go and serve other gods, which you've not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you, far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him. That's harsh. What does that illustrate? How God feels about people who will lead his people away from him. You say, well, that's not New Testament. And it's not New Testament. So it's likely that if you're here and you lead some of our members here at Eastside astray, it's not likely that we'll stone you. It is likely that you'll wish you were stoned. And that's New Testament. Because Jesus says in Mark chapter 9 and verse 42 that whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. That's what Jesus says. The wise man in Proverbs 28 and verse 10 says, whoever causes the upright to go astray in an evil way, he himself will fall in his own pit. Practically speaking, each of us should be asking ourselves some questions. Do I have friends who curse more freely because of my influence? Do I have friends who doubt their faith because of my influence? Do I have friends who drink because of my influence? Have I encouraged others to be careless about spiritual things, about Bible study, about prayer or worship, because of my influence about those, on those things? What effect are you having on others? What effect are they having on you? Are my friends better because they have known me? And if they are worse spiritually and morally, what the Bible says, what God wants you to know, is if that's the case, you are in serious trouble. What sort of influence are you having? There is almost certainly someone who changed the course of your life. As I said earlier, maybe a spouse, a child, a parent, a teacher, the person who taught you the gospel. Perhaps a stranger who just said the right thing at the right time. May your goal be to be that person for somebody else. That should be the goal of all of us. Someone has said, my life will touch a dozen lives before this day is done. Leave countless marks for good or ill, ere sets the evening sun. This is the wish I always wish, the prayer I always pray. Lord, may my life bless other lives it touches by the way. To change somebody else for good. As the song said, the song from the play, who can say if I've been changed for the better? Well, I hope the person who knows you can say they've been changed for the better and they've been changed for good. But if we're not living that kind of life, why not? We've been talking a lot about confession and repentance the last couple of weeks. This could be something you need to confess to the Lord. There could be something else in your life that you're struggling with, that you need help with. It could be that you need to come forward and confess that to the saints here, and we'll pray with you and for you. If this morning you want to confess the name of Jesus, that you realize he's the Son of God, that he came to live and die for you, that he rose from the dead, that he's the King of Kings, and you're ready to give your life to him based on that confession, acknowledgement of who he is, you can turn away from a life of sin and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins this morning or any time you make that decision. We'd encourage that. If we can help you, please come while we stand and while we sing.